The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on October 21, 2007. It is sermon number 37 in the series on God's attributes. The text for this sermon is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 10.
Isaiah chapter 63. Beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And then the answer to the question, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Then the prophet asks another question, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And the reply, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this great King together. Let's pray. Oh, our glorious God, eternal Father, Son, and Spirit, we come and worship you today by the great grace that you have poured out, by the grace that predated our birth, that predated the creation of this world, the grace that in your own heart had always formed that plan eternally to rescue sinners. And while you demonstrate your righteousness in creating a hell, you demonstrate your mercy in bringing countless, countless multitudes, innumerable men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation, from Adam's fallen, rebellious family into the family of the living and clean God. We read of the coming of the Messiah here, and we read of the picture of him coming up over the horizon with clothes stained with the blood of the enemies of Israel. And we know that you did that already. You returned Israel from her exile. We glory in that name that you gave there. You could have said so many things about yourself to Isaiah in a day when your own people were so idolatrous that you were, in a sense, we could say your hand was forced, your heart was moved from mercy and pity to judgment, and within a few short decades they would be able to speak the words of the Book of Lamentations by their own experience. But here you tell him you're the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, Father, we know that we have seen a clearer portrait of your Son than Isaiah ever saw, in spite of all of his glorious things that he wrote. We have seen him not only as Isaiah saw him and described him, as the suffering servant. We have seen him come. We have read of his life in the four Gospels, and those four vantage points giving us a perfect portrait of our Lord. We have read of his continued powerful work and teaching in the book of Acts. We have had the apostles in their letters to explain all that we've read and seen All that we need to know of you has been revealed in this word, and you've given us the Spirit, every one of your children, given an unction from you, an ability to understand what it is that you're saying, what it's all about. But when we think of seeing Christ coming up over the horizon, we think of a greater rescue than this. Father, we know that the stains of the enemies of the church are a greater matter of rejoicing, trampling Satan and his kingdom, triumphing over all powers that stand against you as you exalted your Son back to heaven, causing all things to be put under his feet now as he sits at your right hand, the throne of heaven now forever and ever, without end to be the throne of God and of the Lamb. Our man in heaven standing beside you, our humanity united to your deity, our mediator pleading our cause, pouring out his Spirit, meeting us at the mercy seat of his own life and death and resurrection. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the kindnesses that you've poured out on us, far beyond the kindnesses that Isaiah could speak of. Your grace in the Old Testament was great, but God, under the New Covenant, it's greater. The measures of your love that you poured out upon them and the compassion and mercy were great then. And we know that they were saved by grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But God, the measures that we have read of and seen and experienced and will continue to experience until the day that we see Him face to face are greater than those old measures. God, we glory in you, the Father who stooped down and had said, surely they will not lie, they'll be sons and daughters to me. But God, like Israel, we've lied against you so many times. Our hearts have been so unfaithful, so cold toward that which is so lovely, so easily distracted toward that which should captivate us. We've doubted you, the one that tells truth all the time, and believed our emotions and our culture. God, we have a thousand things that we could lay before you to our own shame. We too have grieved your Spirit at times. We too feel that you've turned against us and in discipline have brought us back to you. God, we too plead with you. You are our Father. By your gracious work and not ours, your choice first, not ours first, your seeking us, not us deciding to go and seek you. It was you that loved us first, and it's the only reason anyone in this room can say that they love you back. And Father, not only here, but all across this world and down through the ages, we have witnessed your superior grace, that your grace is greater than our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would knit our hearts together here and everywhere that the name of Christ is preached today, that men and women and children might find themselves woven together to fear that glorious name, to stand back in awe at the name of the God-man, holy and merciful, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal and immutable, and yet one who stoops to let us call him our brother. Father, we pray that you would fill us with such gratitude and give us such measures of grace today, all that we need to do all your good pleasure all day long. This is what we ask. And we pray that there might be a fair meeting between Christ and us this morning. And it's in his name, for his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, that we pray. Amen. We're looking again at the theme of God's omnipotence, that is, that he possesses all power. We've defined it in these past weeks with these words. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature, as his essence is immense, not able to be confined in place, as it is eternal, not to be measured in time. So it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. That's quite a mouthful from Stephen Charnock back in the 1600s, but really it's very clear, isn't it? The power of God is that quality in God that gives him the ability to do all that he pleases and it cannot be frustrated or withheld or restrained. It cannot, it being limitless and eternal, he cannot be limited in any way with regard to action. Now, we looked at a number of descriptions of that in the past weeks. I want to review that again because I hope it will help us this morning. God's power is essential as one of his attributes. That is, it is not like an ability that we might have that we wake up and we say, I'm going to need to really exercise this particular ability today to accomplish what's in front of me. God does not, so to speak, wake up in the morning and say that he is going to really flex his muscles today. He has a lot to do today on planet Earth, and so he's going to concentrate and work up and exalt his power. But God is all powerful all the time. It is essential to his character. Arthur Pink said, if you can imagine, let me give you his quote, he who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. So if you can imagine a God in your mind that is in some way limited in the ability to do all his pleasure in any way from without, then you have imagined an idol and not God. His power is not only essential to his existence, it is infinite. There is no limit upon his power from without himself. We do see limits upon God's expression of his power, but these limits come from within. And we often misspeak and say that God can do all things. Well, God cannot do all things. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. These things. So the limits on his ability, it's not when we say he's all powerful, not that he is capable of doing things against his own nature, but he is limited only from within, not from without. He is immutable. His power is unchanging. Whatever you read of in the scriptures, when you see these displays of power as he rescues his people, you have no right to say that I am afraid that God's power wouldn't be the same for me today. It is the unchangeableness of God's power that brings us such hope. It is eternal, like unchangeable. At any period in history where you read of the work of God, whether it's in the scriptures or in Christian history since then, there isn't any excuse for saying that if I lived in a different period, I would be a better Christian. Because the power of God is eternal. It is timeless. Whether you think of the Old Testament, it's some of those wonderful periods, whether you think of the New Testament and the book of Acts, or the great Protestant Reformation, the first or second great awakening in our own nation, or maybe you think about that good old time religion in the 1950s, I can't imagine, but if you think of that, and you say, now, if I lived at that point, I'd really be a great Christian. Would you? The power of God is no different today than it was then. His power is omnipresent. There is no place where God is more powerful than others. We cannot allow ourselves to think that God is really powerful inside church buildings, but very weak inside mosques. Very powerful in the Bible Belt, but weak in the New England area. But God's power dwells in all places at all times in the same way. God's power is the sovereign power. Some people have the ability to rule over other people, but they don't have the right to do that. So you have an invader like a Napoleon, and he sweeps across Europe. And he has the power by his armies to rule over other people and to enforce his rule. But he hasn't got the right to do that. Our God has both power and right. It's a sovereign power. God has and always will be doing all of his good pleasure in heaven. It is a power that's united to every one of his attributes. God is a single unit. He's not fragmented like we are. Sin has made us to be fragmented people. Sometimes we have a conflict within. We say, because of compassion, I want to do this for so-and-so. But then I'm angry with so-and-so. And then you have all these conflicts, and we tend to think of God this way. His mercy over here, his wrath over there, and this great tug of war going on, and your soul's outcome in the middle. And this is not the way God is. Every attribute, though he doesn't explain it to us, is perfectly intertwined with every other attribute. God is single or perfect, unified. So God's eternal counsels are not just good intentions, but they are almighty and irresistible determinations. His mercy is not just a sentimental compassion that's helpless, but it is the great power to remove all our misery and shame. His justice is not just a moral standard out there that is flaunted by sinners, but it is the guarantee that he will be exalted over all who rebel against him. And his love, that wonderful revelation, is not just a feeling, but it is the most powerful force at work in his people, transforming us and rescuing us. His power is incomparable. If we compare it to other things, we really are not on the right track. God's power is not just greater than other powers. God is all power. And other powers that we see, whether it's people or forces in nature, these are merely things that have been loaned power from God. He can share it, but not give it away. And God's power is incomprehensible. No matter how we describe it, and if we were to stay on this until I grow old and die, and I don't know when that'll be, but if we were to, every sermon were to be on the power of God, at the end of my life, you would have to say, we've only seen the edges of the ways. We've only heard a whisper of what really is there. We have only seen the veil. Now, that's the power of God. In the last couple of weeks, we've been considering that the fact that what Paul says about the kingdom of Christ, as shocking as it is, when he says to the Corinthians, the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of words, but it's a kingdom of power. And this, of course, we could have come up with on our own if we were thinking clearly. If God is all-powerful and he is the center of Christianity, he's the great center that everything rotates around, orbits around, then, and if he's the author of it, and if he's the finisher of it, if he's the goal of it, then surely everything in Christianity, everything in the kingdom of Christ, would partake of that power of God in some measure. It couldn't be a powerless religion of just talk. Paul says that the message of Christ, foolishness to the world and those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later in the same chapter, he says, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. And we looked at this just a few weeks ago. We see the power of God in Christ's incarnation. We see the power of God in the life and the miracles of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, and in the way the gospel reaches people, there's power. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. The Christian life is sustained by this power. You remember the prayer in Colossians chapter 1? I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And then he says, how? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's the duty of the Christian. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And perhaps one of my favorite pictures in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon, you have the plea, and then there's a picture, the plea. The wife says to the husband, place me as a seal upon your heart and upon your arm. All right? Write my name on your heart so I can never be erased. So I'll know that you'll love me forever. And write my name across your strong right arm so I know that there will never be a lack of power to rescue me. And then the picture. It says this in the Song of Solomon. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And that really is the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? The kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of big words. It's not even a kingdom of good doctrine only, but it is a kingdom of ability and power of God. And we can be ignorant of that, as the Pharisees were, or the Sadducees that we talked about last week, and we can deny that and be a member of a church. And while we adhere to all these other things, and in practice we are denying the power of God. That is, I hear the words and I know what God has commanded and I know what God would do in a life, but I want nothing to do with a God that is interfering in that way. I don't want a God to be close. I want him to be casual, and I want him to be manipulable. I want him to stay at some distance from me, and to be safe. I don't want God messing with my life. And so Paul gives a list of people in the church, their lives style, and he says these are people who deny the power of God, even though they have a form of religion. Well, that brings us to today. All right, that was introduction. Now, what are we going to look at today? I think that the logical conclusion that many of us ought to draw is this. If God is as powerful as he describes himself to be, so much so that the greatest displays of that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are whisperings, edges, and veilings, not shouting and right in the heart of the matter and an unveiling. All right. So as we said before, no matter where you look in Scripture and you see the exercise of God's power, you can always say, compared to what he possesses, this particular exercise of power, even the cross of Christ, which is the greatest display, is but the whisper of what could be shouted. It is but the edge of a great continent that has not yet been explored. It is the veiling more than the unveiling. More has been veiled in the power of God than has been unveiled. Now, if God really is this way, and His kingdom really is a kingdom of ability and power and not of talk, then surely the question that has to come to us is this: then where is that kind of a God today? I don't think that anyone taking an honest look at the American churches, ourself included, I don't think anyone knowing their own heart and looking in their own home and going to their workplace and listening to the Christian radio and looking at the Christian books and looking at the world as a whole would say that when I watch all these things, when I turn on the evening news and the world news, the thing I'm struck with is the ability of the Christian God. That just is the clearest thing. No, I think we would say, as Christians, I don't know why, but there doesn't seem to be any power in the hand of God right now. I don't seem to see any evidence of it. Now, this has been a question that people have asked before in the Scriptures, and so we have a lot of help to come to the right answer, not the wrong one. Now, there's a gap, isn't there? When we look around at our own life, and you don't have to look any further than your life, but you can look at your home, your church, your city, and your nation, your world, and you compare that to God, we feel that there's a great gap. Now, what are you going to do with this great gap? What we are saying about God and Christianity and us is not what we're seeing. And we can continue to talk just like the Bible talks and quote the King James Version, if you'd like, every Sunday morning, and continue to live spiritually anemic lives until it's too late. But surely there's something better than that. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 63, and in looking at this, I want to point out two verses to you. All right? And I would like for you to feel the contrast between them, because this is where Isaiah wrestles with the same question. If God is so powerful, and if He's promised to do such great things, then where did He go? He doesn't seem to be here. Look at verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? From garments, dyed garments from Bozrah. This is the capital of the capital in the nation, the main enemy of Israel at this time. This one who is glorious in his peril, traveling in the greatness of his strength. You see the picture. Who is it coming up over the horizon? We've looked at this passage before, but for those that haven't considered it, you're wearing these clothes that are stained with your enemy's blood. You're traveling across the horizon in the greatness of your strength, the abundance of his strength. And then he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's his explanation of who he is. Who are you? I'm the one that speaks righteousness. I am the mighty to save. Now, it's a wonderful revelation. And you might think that if Isaiah was like us, he would go on and sing a couple of hymns about that great hope that he has in Christ. But he doesn't. He goes on further and he pours out his heart in anguish. And look at the question he asks God. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Isaiah did, Moses and his people, saying, where is he? Right? And that really is the question down through verse 14. Where is he? And then he keeps repeating Old Testament stories. Where are you, the one that did this? Where are you, the one that did this? Where are you that did this? Verse 15, he asks another question. Middle of the verse, where are your zeal and your strength? Now, this doesn't sound like a very religious thing to ask God, does it? Not for preachers. To get up and after God has said such wonderful things, chapters 40 through 62 are almost completely taken up with promises of hope and God's powerful rescue of his people. And then in chapter 63, he describes himself as mighty to save. And then the preacher turns around and says, if you're so great and you're so mighty to save, where are you? And if you have that kind of strength, where is it? We don't see it being exercised. So there is a great contrast between what God tells us about himself and what Isaiah is presently experiencing. I think it's the same kind of contrast that you and I are feeling today. Now, let me talk a little bit about this anguish and this cry. I think it is the anguish and the cry that comes from the heart of the believer, but never from the heart of the unbeliever. It's not despair and unbelief that are motivating Isaiah to ask these questions. It's the very opposite. It's the hope and the belief that he does have in God that makes him ask these questions. Now, let me try to explain it. If a person is happy to show up in church but has no real, real living faith, then there's no real anguish when they read the scriptures and listen to sermons and sing songs and say prayers that are so far different from their own life. It just doesn't really bother them. I mean, all you have to do is pay attention. And you'll see that in our community, in our area of the country where church is so popular, that people will go to church and they will see this gap between what they're saying and how they're living, and they don't seem to be coming out of church ripped up on the inside and bothered and saying, I've got to find the answer to this question. No, if you only have words in Christianity and not the power of it, I don't think you're deeply troubled if the words that you're reading don't match up with your experience. Let me ask you this. Whoever gets bothered, really bothered, if the elements in a legend or a fable don't add up scientifically, you know? We could read some of these old fables and you say, and maybe your children are you know, the kind that think on that other side of the brain that I don't think on, and they're very mathematical, and they say, now that doesn't seem to make sense to me. You say, it's just a fable. Oh, okay. If we were to move it up, I suppose, modern, we could say this. Anybody watch Star Trek and get really bothered about how they travel through space, and other than Surge? Anybody worried about the science behind Star Wars? No, we say it's just a story. I'm afraid that many come to church, and when nothing that God is saying about himself is adding up in their Christianity, deep down they're not bothered because it's just a fable. It's just Sunday morning church talk. And nobody gets bothered if the science doesn't add up in church. I think for many that's the answer to why they have a calm exterior that appears very mature and very trusting, but really it's very unconcerned. Isaiah was not calm and mature and trusting in the way that we sometimes think of it in chapter 63, was he? The believer is different. The believer has placed every hope of their life and soul and their family upon the revelation of God. He must be telling me the truth or I am without hope. The believer is trying to bring every choice, every word, every thought, every desire into conformity with what God is saying about himself. It's got to be the truth. The believer is trying to bring every area of the heart, every area, every relationship in the home, at work, at church, under the influence of God's self-revelation. It can't be a fable to a believer. And so when the believer reads and they see a large gap, it's a painful thing and they want the answer. Why does God speak so highly of himself and seem to perform so little? But the believer doesn't go away and stay and quit. He asks the question, and like Peter, he has to say to Christ, if Christ were to say to you, well, where else are you going to go? And we would say to him, what? We have nowhere else to go. We have heard and believe that you're the Holy One of God. You have words of eternal life. Let me give you another reason that the unbeliever doesn't get too bothered about this gap between God's glorious descriptions as all-powerful and their church life having no power, and that is because they're self-centered and not Christ-centered. If you are self-centered, then your sorrows will be about as shallow and temporary as your character. You think about it. A person goes to church, they have a name of a Christian, they have a form of Christianity, they have no power, there's been no change in their life, they do not really believe, they just show up. And they come to church and they feel that things are not right in the world, and usually they feel this when things in their own life are unhappy. So the boss at work is a jerk and he's been particularly rotten jerk that week, so they come to church and they say things like, I tell you what, I don't know what this world's coming to. Used to be people that claim to be Christians act like Christians. My boss is a deacon down there and he's treating me terrible. Don't know what's going to happen into our culture. Or if they have teenage children and one of them goes wildly rebellious, they come to church and they moan and groan and complain that today it's much harder to be a teenager than when I was young, forgetting, I don't know what they thought they acted like when they were young, but you know, they have successfully blocked out the remembrance of their own sinful hearts. Oh, I don't know what's wrong. I suppose we're at the last moments of time and Christ is about to come. But I suspect that if their child, instead of going rebellious that weekend, had gotten a great job at a firm with enormous benefits and opportunities and pay better than the dad ever made, but there's a little question about their approach to business, I doubt that the dad would have come to church and groaned about how horrible life is. Sinners, lost people, and Christians can both complain about how bad it is today. That doesn't take any grace in your heart to do that. But the hypocrite founds his grief upon his own particular discomforts. Days are getting bad out there. It's hard. But the Christian's very different. The Christian doesn't complain for the same reason, but they grieve for a different reason. Listen to what the psalmist said. I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice I cried, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Now that's obviously a picture of sorrow. All night long, I'm stretching out my hands in prayer. God! God! All night long, my soul refuses to be comforted. No matter what anybody says to me, no, I've got to have God's ear. God, my life is miserable. And then he tells why. I remembered God and was troubled. Now the psalmist is saying this. He remembers God and what he's read about God. And then he looks at present life, whether it's his own life or whether it's the life around him in the culture or in the church. And he's so grieved that he can't be comforted. This is what Isaiah 63:11 is talking about, isn't it? Listen to it. Go look at that again. Then he, that's Isaiah, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before him to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they may not stumble? Right? Where is this God? Isaiah is reading the Old Testament. It's not happening in his day. So he goes back to the Old Testament. He reads the stories of God's great deeds in the past. And this is what causes him grief. The great descriptions of my God's character are not being reflected by the church of his day. The great pictures of his power are not being seen in our day, Isaiah says. Where is he? But the grief of the believer goes far deeper than the fact that my personal life is upset by sinners around me. It is this, that I see that God is being greatly dishonored and people no longer believe what he says because it seems it's been so long since he's demonstrated the reality of that. You think about it on a personal level. How many people are watching your life and you would have to say, as I would have to say so often, oh God, what a poor portrait of a life lived upon the power of Christ I've been. When they come home with you and you forget you got visitors, you know, we all behave when we have visitors, and but let's say they've been there a long time and you can't keep up the front and they see what your home life's really like. You have to say, oh God, I'm a poor picture of your power there. And what about our church? Words and words and sermons and words and more books. But oh God, is there a portrait of your power there? What about where we work? Is there any power in our life to influence the people around us? What about our city? Is the fact that Christ Community Church exists made any difference anywhere? What about our nation? Now, it's not unbelief that motivates Isaiah. Again, It is the belief that God really is as great as He said He is, and He really is the one that did those great things, and He hasn't changed. So Isaiah's question is one of faith. Oh God, as one who loves You, I have to ask You this question. Where did You go? And why aren't You working like this anymore? Let me give you one more difference before we look back at Isaiah. The believer knows that whatever answer God gives us, right, whatever He says, the believer knows that God does not need a spin doctor to make him look good. Now, I would say that that says a lot about American Christianity, since American Christianity is filled up with people who are spin doctors. I mean, we really, you know, would give the Republicans and Democrats a run for their money the way that we prop up our God who doesn't seem to do anything. No PR personnel have ever been hired by Jehovah. Now, the other gods do. You remember the story of Dagon? We've mentioned it a number of times. Dagon, the idol that was knocked over by God when they put the ark right beside the idol in the Old Testament. And the Philistines captured the ark. They put it beside Dagon. In the morning, Dagon's knocked over. Don't you think that there was an immediate gathering of priests and PR workers? I mean, an entire nation looks to Dagon as the great god. And here he is. He's in the dirt. And so, I don't know whether they covered it up or whether they came up with enormous explanations and the next theological journal came out explaining how it is Dagon meant to fall over. And this is really a display of his greatness. But then the next morning when Dagon is knocked over again and the statue is cut into pieces by God and it's laying there in fragments, don't you think that there was a cover-up that immediately had to occur? I mean, you don't think the Philistines, after generations of worshiping Dagon, because one idol gets knocked over and split into pieces inexplicably, you don't think that they all said to each other, let's just tell the truth. He's not here. He never was. Now, what about American Christianity? If our God looks like He's weak, are we going to do a spin doctor routine and explain how actually that's not weakness? I mean, who ever stands up in a corporate prayer meeting and says, God hasn't answered not one of our prayers? I mean, we've never heard of God answering a prayer in church. It would really do the average church a great deal of good if the preacher stood up and said, I'm talking about God, but I haven't ever seen this happen. But I want to. I think that, unfortunately, in the West, and particularly in America, where we're really above most countries, we're very interested in packaging. I think that the ministry has become like those professional liars in the fable of the emperor and his wonderful clothes. You know, the emperor and the tailors come up and they sell him invisible clothes for tons of money. And he pays all this gold. And the team of tailors say, it's perfect. You know, newest thing. And the emperor walks out in front of all the people naked, and the common people laugh because he's naked. But his tailors say, oh, they just don't see. I'm afraid the American ministry, the preachers have become professionals who are supported by the tithes of the institution, and they preach an empty Jesus because that can keep your building full sometimes. And this Christless Christianity is leaving the people spiritually naked. But the preachers gather together and they keep telling and they keep printing that American churches are wonderful and they're clothed in beautiful clothes and don't pay attention to what you think you see. If you just had enough faith, you'd understand. And our families fall apart and our churches are powerless and we're being overrun by our own sins in our hearts. And instead of crying out to God and admitting that it's true, we go to the preachers and the preachers say, no, that's not actually what's happening. Actually, this is a wonderful thing. And God has adjusted again to fit our expectations. And we're naked. Well, how does Isaiah look at the gap and what does he do? I read you the two verses in 63. But what I really want to do is look at chapters 40 through 62. All right? So, the only way to do that is by a bird's eye view. Let me just quickly go over some of the things. In chapter 40, God begins the good news of Isaiah. Chapter 39, you remember Hezekiah has let the ambassadors from Babylon come in and see his treasury and the temple treasury. And he says, you know, so the princes come over, and oh, he's so flattered that Babylon sent the princes over, and so he just lets them see all of his gold. And then when they go home, he's so puffed up, and then God sends the prophet, and the prophet says to him, "You fool." Basically, he says, those are the people that are going to trample Israel. That's the ones that God's going to use, the Babylonians. And they're going to carry away all your gold and all the temple, everything. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. And selfish Hezekiah says, at least it doesn't happen in my lifetime. That's okay then. That's the end of chapter 39. It's the warning. You have just met the people that God will use to judge Israel and scatter you across the world. Chapter 40 through 66 is, although there are some warnings still, is primarily taken up with giving them hope that when God rescues them, and these are pictures of the coming of Christ, one day God will stretch out his arm in a way he's never done it before, and the strength of that rescue will be incomparable. He will rescue them, not only them, but he'll rescue the whole world through them. So we have to kind of go quickly. In chapter 40, he says, "Comfort my people. Behold your God," he says. "Do not fear. I will strengthen you. I will hold you with my right hand." Now, what I'm trying to do is I want you to feel what Isaiah would have felt. He wrote the words down. This is what he heard. All right? Chapter 41. God says, "Those who war against you will be as nothing. They will be a non-existent thing." Chapter 41 again. "Fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you." Chapter 42. He promises that he will come with power, but when the Messiah comes, he won't break the bruised reed or snuff out the little weak candles. He'll be compassionate as well as powerful. At the end of chapter 42, he says this, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Chapter 43, he says this, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" In chapter 46, he says, "Your idols are useless. They are heavy burdens that you put on a cart to move them down the road. But I, the living God, am the one that carries you from your infancy to your gray hairs." You don't carry God. He carries you. Chapter 49, we have another explanation of Christ. He will be like a sharp sword, like an arrow polished and honed and straight. At the end of the chapter, he says, "No one ever takes the prey from the mighty or those who are justly imprisoned." All right? I mean, you've heard of people being delivered. But people don't get delivered from the strong prisons, and they don't get delivered from prison by a holy judge if they're supposed to be there. But he says, "Even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the righteous will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, I, the Mighty One of Jacob." In chapter 58, you have a whole series of promises that require the power of God. In 49 and chapter 60, we have the international reaches of this rescue. It's not only a powerful rescue, but it's one that will affect everybody. You remember chapter 49? Christ says, "I've labored for nothing," and the Father turns back and says to him, "It's too little a thing for you to rescue Israel. I'm going to cause you to rescue people from the whole world. You'll be sent as a light to the Gentiles, and the kings of the Gentiles will come back to you and will serve Christ." In chapter 60, it's the same thing, but the picture is that of a dawn. He says, "Awaken, your dawn's coming." And this picture of the light coming up over the horizon. But it's not just a dawn, he says. "Your night will be like noonday. And men and women from around the world will come to the shining of that light. People will get on ships," he says, "from Tarshish and from all around the world. And they will bring your children back to you, back to the worship of the real God." And that brings us all the way up to chapter 62 in verse 10. When he says, "Now he's here, make way." Look at verse 10 of chapter 62. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world and say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall not be called, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And the next verse is this: who is this who comes? All right. So Isaiah has had 22 chapters of hope, and I've only given you a few verses from a few of the chapters. And with all that promise of the rescue of the Messiah, and all that description of God's arm and power and might and zeal, and then in his vision, he sees God coming over the horizon, and God says, I am the one, I'm the one I've been talking about, the mighty to save. Isaiah looks around at his own life and says, well, where are you then? And where is all this strength? In chapter 63, 11 through 19, he gives you a number of examples of God's absence and what appears to be weakness. Verses 11 through 14, I already told you, it says that God doesn't even seem to be there anymore. He seems not to be working. Verse 15, look down from heaven, from your holy habitation, where your zeal and your strength. God, look down from your throne. You're not here. You must be in heaven on that throne. God, look down. Look at what's happening here. Where is the zeal of God? Aren't you interested? Where is your strength? Where is the yearning of your heart and your mercies to me? And the Hebrew there is a very tender word. It's the yearnings that a father has. It's kind of the feeling we would have if we saw one of our children get hurt. Not just a scratch on the knee, you know, but terribly hurt. And the dad runs out through the crowd and presses, get out of the way, it's my son. And he bends down and the infant's in his hands. Where is that kind of concern? Where is that internal stirring? The old King James says, I believe, the bowels. God, inside aren't you stirred up when you see how pitiful your people are? Verse 16, doubtless you're our father, even though Abraham wouldn't recognize us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You are our father. You are the Redeemer from everlasting. Lord, verse 17 and 18, you made us stray further than we meant to. We were going to play with idols, and yes, we were going to act like the other nations, but we only meant to go a little way. You've pushed us off the edge of the cliff into sin. Verse 18, we only had your intimacy and your nearness in the temple for a little while, in the sanctuary. You do realize, don't you, that the temple didn't last very long under Solomon. Solomon builds the great temple. But before the great temple is finished, Solomon is accumulating countless wives, hundreds, and concubines. And each one of these, the Bible tells us in another place, each of these has their own god. So Solomon marries the king of so-and-so, such and such's place. He marries his daughter. It's a political thing. And she comes over with her little idol, and she does what a wife could do, and she manipulates Solomon. And he says, fine, make a little shrine for your god out there in the forest somewhere. Fine. So the king said, you can make a shrine for our god. And she and her children start to worship that god. And Solomon was a prolific idol builder. Solomon, you just finished the temple to the living God. There is a mercy seat where the glory of God covers it, and a priest can only go once a year, and he has to take the incense of the offering there to cover and to shield him. Oh, Solomon, you had the real God, and then you built a bunch of shrines to false gods. And then then you have Solomon's son, and then you have a few more sons, and then it's wiped out. I mean, God gave us a mercy seat on earth. It was only a little while that we were able to enjoy it. Soon God withdrew himself. Well, in chapter 64, he goes on. Verse 6, we are like an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. I know we use this to describe the nature of man, but the picture is this. Since we've departed from God, even our worship and our church things are filthy to him now. Verse 6, our iniquities carry us away like dry leaves in the wind. Do you feel that way? And then nobody seems to stir themselves up because you've hidden yourself from us. Now, that's what Isaiah sees. Now, do you see the contrast? 22 chapters of promise of a great rescue, and then Isaiah gives you a chapter and a half of how bad things really are. And that's why he asks God why. Now, what's the answer? Well, we find the answer scattered all through the book. Chapter 59, he says, God's arm isn't short, his ear isn't hardened. It's not that he can't reach us any longer. It's not that he can't hear us any longer. It's why? It's because of our sins. And they've thrown up a wall between us and our God. So he won't reach out. And he won't listen as long as we embrace those sins. This is found in chapter 54. In chapter 57, he says, for the iniquity of your covetousness, I was angry with you and struck you. I hid myself and was angry, and you went on backsliding in your heart. So the people are a greedy people. God disciplines them. They don't pay attention. God withdraws himself from them. But chapter 63, verse 10, I suppose, is just as clear as any of the others. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, as an opposer. He fought against them. Now there's your answer. Isaiah, you have 22 chapters of promise, but looking around you don't seem to see anything of the power of God. Isaiah, God is judging Israel. He is withholding the gracious power that you long to see exercised because of the sin of the nation. And Isaiah, you are seeing his power work. You're just looking in the wrong place. God is your enemy. How else do you explain all of Israel's religion, all of Israel's attempts, all of Israel's cleverness, and yet she doesn't get anywhere? Well, because it's God himself that opposes her. And he does this in order to turn them back to him. Now let's apply it to ourselves today, and then we're finished. What have you heard of the power of God? Well, you have the 22 chapters of Isaiah, and they pretty much all of them describe the coming work of Christ. But you have a lot more than that, don't you? What if you took everything that Isaiah heard about the coming of Jesus? Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, those four great songs of Christ. And you took all of that, and then you added onto it everything you've heard of in the New Testament about God's power and the hope that you have. Things like this: come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Or this: let all who thirst come and drink. Again, whoever is thirsty may come and drink, and they will never thirst again. They will have rivers of living water coming out of them. Or this: I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. Or this: I am with you always. Or, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Or, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Or, what Paul says, Christ must reign until he puts all things under his feet. Or, what he says about us, you are chosen, you are cleansed, you are adopted, you have been made partakers of the divine nature, you are able to be filled with the fullness of God. And you combine all those amazing statements of power and hope, and then you look at the church and your life, and you have to say, okay, if this is true about you, where did you go? What do you see in your home, in this church, in your own heart and soul? Could you go back to Isaiah's list and find that? Could you have written it? Could you not say to the Lord, I feel that you're not really here anymore? When I read the Old Testament and I remember, I'm bothered because I don't see any of that going on today. Not in my life. God, I don't see your zeal. God, I don't see this omnipotence at work in me. God, I don't feel that you yearn over me as a father would normally yearn over a child. I don't see the tenderness that I used to experience. God, I feel that you have made me stray further into sin than I ever planned to. I was just going to play around a little. God, I have been like a person who for a while knew what it was to walk in communion with you, but it's been a long time. That's been ruined. And I have, like verse 19 says, I've become like a person that was never ruled by you, like one that was never called by your name. Now, this can happen to every one of us. Now, that's what we see. What's the answer to our question? If God is so powerful, then why, when I watch the news, does it look like he's not here or as if he's changed? And the answer is this: our God is not weakening with time. He is withholding his gracious influences in our day to a great degree to discipline us. And we do see the strength of God in his opposing American Christianity. How else do you explain the almost complete failure of America to, with all of its missionaries and all of its Christian books and all of its satellite Christian television and satellite Christian radio and all of its churches, how do you explain the fact that we are no more godly than any other nation? And that other nations are embarrassed for their children to marry Americans at times, if they're Christians, because they know that the American lifestyle is the most self-indulgent. We are, as a national church, if we could say that, if you lump all the churches in America together, we are an international failure. No one would take American Christianity seriously who was thinking correctly. We are a local embarrassment, aren't we? If you look at how many churches there are in Tupelo, or how many there are in New Albany, or Pontotoc, or wherever you live, and then you look at the way that young people act in your town, would you say that it is clear that God is there, powerfully exerting the gospel and using the witness of the Christians to change people? Or would you say it appears that this is the town that God hasn't visited, and that if he's here, he's certainly not strong? How do you explain all that American Christianity tries to do? No matter how she lowers her standards, she still can't seem to get any more people to join up. Now, I know churches grow, but they generally grow from one church, people going from the boring church to the exciting church, you know, the old church to the new church. But if you look at statistics, we're not growing numerically, really. How is it that we pour millions of dollars and millions of hours into growth, and all we do is steal from each other? Is it that God is thwarting American Christianity? And I think that the answer would have to be yes. That this isn't the way Christianity normally is. But this is under the judgment of God. Now, what response from us? Well, if you're not a believer, and I suppose there'd be many here that would fit that category, then what bothers you most is the length of the sermon and the temperature in the room. But the believer, okay, my life's happy right now, and I am surrounded by nice people. I have nice friends, and I go to a nice church, and I get treated better than most of my pastor friends that I know. But if I'm real with God, I have to be bothered that there is such little evidence of his glory in my generation, and I'm a part of that. That I have decided that living at something of a safe distance from him was okay. That I think that there's certain areas that I can mark off as mine. And so God in his great love disciplines his children. But the world doesn't look at the disciplined church and say, what power, what holiness, what love, even though it's true. No, they can't see that. Now, I am really concerned for Christ Community Church because of this. We live in a day of judgment. We don't have to be under the same judgment ourselves in the same way. You can cultivate that kind of a life where you walk in communion with him and abide in him, even though all around you things are dry. But think about it. I want to break you up in a couple categories, all right? Young Christians, those of you that have maybe only followed Christ in the last 2 or 3 years, if you allow compromises, little ones, to come in and to stay, and God then disciplines you as a father to get your attention, and he seems to hide his face from you. If you continue in that, you are headed to a life of emptiness. And the great fear to me is that you'll believe that that's normal Christian life. That it's normal for God to be far. It's normal for the Bible to be dead. It's normal for church to be boring. It's normal for me to have to keep explaining the embarrassing lack of any reality in my life. But it's not normal, is it? It's the discipline of God. And there is a God who is present, who is all-powerful, who is sufficient to fill your young life. But you cannot have that and have sin too. Now, what about older Christians, those on the other end of the spectrum who have walked with the Lord for many, many years? What if you allow compromises as you get older, and these compromises that used to be there, and you put them out severely when you were young have now crept back in, and you slowly begin to drift from the glorious gospel of Christ and daily communion with Him. And you begin to tell yourself that it's normal for older Christians to cool off and to walk at this distance. It's normal. It's just growing up and becoming mature. And you try to pass the torch to the next generation before you've even run your course. It can happen to anybody. We can embrace known sin in some one area of our life, and God in grace disciplines us, and we begin to believe the lie of the devil, and that is that he's not really powerful, he's not really here, he's not what we said he is. Oh, he is. But we are drifting from him. Now, it could happen to a group of people. A young church could start well, and God could work, and they could see people really change, not the word stuff, but the real stuff. And then, oh, their hearts are full of hope. And in this great heyday of God's kindness, they become careless. And really, they go back to living just as self-centered during the week as they did ever before they came to the church. And as God sees this, He in love reaches out and disciplines us. And if we don't respond, He removes, He hides His face from us, it seems. And we get used to going through church again without any real God here. And we just have the words. Or an aging church. Things started well, but as you age, you become kind of used to being not so weird, and people don't call you as many names, and maybe you're not in a moldy building anymore that looks like some wacko fly-by-night kind of operation. And then you get a respectable building and more than 25 people, and we settle down and say, you know, we really have arrived as Christians, haven't we? And we forget that the only life for a Christian is to walk in constant humility and dependence and communion with Christ. But we become careless, and so we lose that. And then it seems as if God no longer is powerful. But we tell ourselves that since we have a new building and we have more people than what we started with, that this is the power of God. And like the emperor's tailors, we start to tell each other that this is wonderful. This is good clothing. We don't have to continue to see conversions. We don't have to continue to see sanctification. We don't have to continue to see people run the race well all the way to the end. The past was good enough. We can just live on that past fuel. Well, the only real response is to seek Him and to repent, concrete repentance, not intentions, but to really, by His grace, make the changes that we know there are areas that God is displeased with. These are areas that He will not draw near to, so to speak. And if I want to walk in communion with Him, and I'm serious about that, that in my individual life, in my marriage, in my family, at work, at church, there are some changes that I'm going to have to be making. Whether no one else changes or not, who cares? Well, let me read you two verses to end with. This is what He says in chapter 54, verse 7 and 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And that's our hope, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would, God, grip us with what's real about yourself. And do not let us settle down to be happy with a half-Christianity. Lord, we know we must live by faith. We don't ask that every day would be a mountain peak of emotions and external expressions. But God, we cannot live, cannot bring honor to you apart from your constant, glorious, and powerful work. Do not let us embrace sin and cause you to withdraw your face from us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.